morning again, everyone.
Morning.
Are you glad to be in church today?
Yes.
I know the sun is shining, and I promise I won't keep you for too long, but I do think it's important that we look at God's Word. In this church, we value God's Word. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
In this church, we value what God has to say to our lives. And all of His Word speaks to our lives. I like when Eugene Peterson, the Christian writer, he said, God's Word is not information, and it's not inspiration, it's a life to be lived. It's the way God wants us to live. Now, I've been going through Mark's Gospel in the last few weeks, and I'm continuing on Mark's Gospel this morning. Here we believe that the words of Jesus have power. Can you get an amen? We believe that He spoke the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And everywhere He went, life went. But let me tell you something interesting that you can observe very easily, and that is that every religion in the world, with the exception of Christianity, believes that you are changed by the observance of certain practices. That by observing certain practices, we are changed from the outside in. That's what happens to us. By behaving in a certain manner, in a certain way, we begin to be changed from the outside in. Now, there's a shred of truth in that. There's a little bit of truth in that, which we'll get to in a minute. But the truth of it is, if we really want to be changed, if we really want our lives to change, we have to be changed where? From the inside out. That's what happens. We've got to be changed from the inside out. And no amount of observing or changes will change the central part of us, which the Bible refers to as our heart. The central core of our modus operandi. It is our moral center. It is our drive. It is our living force. And only a change in that will really change our lives. And that's the truth. And that's the same whether you became a Christian last week, last year, last decade, or last century. It doesn't matter. Whenever you became a Christian, it still remains the same. When the heart changes, the life changes. That's what happens. And we're going to be looking today at a story of Jesus and a conversation that he had, or an encounter that he had, with some of his detractors. And I've been looking at Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel is so fast-paced. It's Jesus is raising somebody from the dead one minute, he's healing somebody the next minute, he's calming the storm, he's walking on the water, he's feeding thousands and thousands of people one time after another. The pace of Mark's Gospel is so fast. And for those of you who don't know, in case you haven't heard me in the last few weeks, Mark's Gospel is considered effectively to be the Gospel that was dictated by Peter, the Apostle Peter. It's a short, fast-paced, not overly detailed gospel, and when you look at it, you get a very quick shorthand version of the life of Jesus. And as I go through it and as I read it today, we're going to move on from some of the big powerful miracles into an interpersonal controversy, effectively, that broke down the gospel that reveals a lot about Jesus and reveals a lot about the true nature of the Christian message. So we're going to look at Mark's Gospel chapter 6 verse 53 right through to Mark's Gospel chapter 7 verse 23. I'm not going to be looking at all of those verses, but I'm going to be drawing from those verses, from this area and this passage. Can we pray just before we read God's Word? Would you bow your head with me for one moment? Father in heaven, we are here today and we are in your presence. We pray, Lord, that as we listen to your Word, Lord, we will take that Word and apply it to our own hearts and to our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would breathe life upon your written word today, so that the Logos word, the word that is written, becomes the Rhema word, the spirit living word in our lives. We pray today in Jesus' name, and the people of God say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And they said it enthusiastically as well.
Amen.
Amen. Anyway, up to this point in the story, Jesus has been doing some amazing things, and the story of Mark's Gospel has been unfolding. And last week I was looking at the story about how Jesus walked on the water and Peter walked on the water with him. And incredulous though it seems that you would believe that Jesus walked on water, in Christian churches all over the globe, we believe that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, so walking on the water is a piece of cake compared to that he actually came back from the dead. So we're getting literally picking up the story at the next event, and I want you to observe something that was going on around Jesus during this time. It says, immediately after the story that we read last week, it says, after they had crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret, which was a small fishing village on the west coast of the Lake of Galilee. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. People recognized Jesus at once. The minute he put his foot on the ground, they recognized him. And they ran throughout the whole area. They ran to get to Jesus. So when they heard about him, they didn't go, I'll call over a little bit later. I'll get to that in the fullness of time. They ran to where Jesus was. They ran throughout the whole area, carrying the sick people on mats wherever they heard he was. So maybe they arrived with the sick person on the mat down at the dock and discovered, actually, he's not by the dock, he's up near the synagogue, and they pick up the sick person on the mat again, and they carry and they run unto him. And we're not talking a handful of people here, based on the accounts that we had read just a couple of weeks ago. You're talking about thousands of people coming from villages and towns all around the surrounding area, making their way to where they heard Jesus was, because what was going on around Jesus was so unique, was so out of the ordinary, was so abnormal that people were fascinated by it. Because wherever Jesus went, miracles were following. Everywhere he went, power was following him. People were getting healed. People were getting fed. People were being restored in their minds and in their hearts and in their souls and in their lives and in their bodies. It says this. It says, wherever he went, in villages, in cities, or in the countryside, they brought the sick out to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick at least touch just the fringe of his robe. And all who touched him were healed. Everyone who came to touch him. And this is Peter dictating this to John Mark as he's writing, saying, you wouldn't believe it, John Mark. Everyone who touched him was healed. A guy who was crippled got up and walked. A guy who was blind walked away seeing. The guy who had leprosy got up and he was clean. The guy with the damaged arm, he got up and he was able to use his arm again. People were able to speak again. People who were mute were able to speak again. So wherever Jesus went, life went. Wherever he went, his power went. Wherever he went, people were healed and restored. And it's still the same today. Amen. Wherever Jesus goes, he brings life. Why? Because as the book of Acts says, he is the author of life and he is the source of life. So wherever he goes, he just brings life with him. Hallelujah. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus was. And that's who Jesus always will be. If you want to know healing and wholeness and life in your life, let Jesus into your life. Because wherever he goes, he brings life. Hallelujah. Wherever he goes, if you let him into your heart and into your soul, he will bring healing and wholeness into your life. That's what he will do. If you let him into your heart, he will bring peace to your mind. He will bring strength to your body. That's what he does by his Spirit today. Hallelujah. And so you have the situation, and boys, lads, it would have been wonderful to have been there to experience the thousands of people following Jesus around as he spoke and as he prayed for people and as he healed them, and all of this melee was going on. But then something changes. Word gets to HQ down in Jerusalem. And this is what it says. It says, now some of the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, when they say, we're from Jerusalem, it's the same as somebody saying, I'm from Silicon Valley and I've come to visit Apple. Or, in our own context, most Irish people, the majority of Irish people come from a Catholic background, it's like if there was a crisis in some parish, or something was going on in some parish, and they sent someone from Rome to sort it out. You know that it's gone up the ladder when the HQ and the big boys show up. You know Jesus is getting attention when the big boys show up. And what's going on is that all the hallmarks of his life and of his teaching are those of a Messiah, of a king, an anointed one who's come to establish his kingdom. So they had heard, guys, there's a guy claiming to be the Messiah above in Galilee. He's feeding people. He's healing people. He's doing all the things that a Messiah is supposed to do. You need to get up there pronto and check this guy out. So they get up and they see the life and the people who are healed, and they see the joy, and if you were, they see the pandemonium that's going on around Jesus with the excitement and the flow of his life. And this is what it says next. It says that they noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before they eat. So they come up from Jerusalem, okay? Just go on the journey a second. They come up from Jerusalem. I want to see if this guy is the Messiah. There's life everywhere. People are being healed. People are singing and dancing and praising God because what's happened to them? And they notice, excuse me, your disciples aren't washing their hands at all. Can you imagine that attitude? That was the attitude they brought with them. They brought this nitpicking, legalistic, rule-based attitude. attitude with them. All they could see, not the healing, not the wholeness, not the blind fellow who's able to see, not the person who was hungry, who was fed, not the cripple who's up walking. All they can see is that his disciples aren't washing their hands. Have you ever noticed the wrong stuff in your life? Amen. Let's move on. Sometimes we do. We notice the wrong things, don't we? Anyway. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law asked them, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. Now you're probably going, I came to church this morning. I don't want to talk about people washing their hands. But just go with me on this small journey, right? So here's what was going on. They said that if Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands, his disciples would do exactly what Jesus had told them to do, because that's what it meant to be a disciple. You would copy the behavior of your rabbi or your teacher. So if you weren't washing your hands, he wasn't washing his hands. And if he wasn't washing his hands, if he wasn't obeying the age-old tradition of ceremonial hand washing, how could he possibly be the Messiah? It was a QED as far as they were concerned. It was easy peasy. It was an open and shut case. He can't be the Messiah. How can he be the Messiah? His disciples don't wash their hands. If he was the Messiah, his disciples will be washing their hands. Aha! We can go back to Jerusalem, lads. Case solved. The X file is closed. We're sorted. We figured it all out. Jesus, of course, responded in the most kind and gracious way possible. Jesus turned to them and said, you hypocrites! You know, you know that this story could never happen in Ireland. There's no way that they... You see, in Ireland, it's just something, for those of you who aren't aware, and hear something that you'd sometimes hear someone say, you just have to listen to the way they say it. If you insult someone in Ireland, or you say something hurtful, very often they'll say, sorry? And to which, of course, our German friends say, what are you sorry for? I'm not sorry for anything. If you haven't done anything wrong. They say, sorry? Sorry? What do you mean by that? Like the Irish, we just don't do this confrontation. We avoid conflict at all costs. We jump down and turn corners. We go, oh no, I don't want to step on anyone's toes. And imagine that if this Jesus was Irish, he'd say, I'm really sorry for offending, you know, but I really have to do this. I know it's awful, but you just have to put up with it. You hypocrites! He says. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. That's what he accused them of. And of course their backs went up straight away, because they were profoundly offended by what he said. It goes on, he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, he gives an example. Moses gave you this law from God. Honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully to father and mother must be put to death. And all the parents said, amen. So he said, skillfully, you sidestep God's law. You manage to get around God's law to hold on to your own tradition. You avoid what God is telling you to do so that you can hold on to what's important to you. That's what you're doing. So what you're doing is you're taking the fundamental original law and you build and build and build and build so that you can avoid. And he goes on, he explains it. This is what he says. He says, but you say it's all right for people to say to their elderly parents, sorry, I can't help you. For I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. And in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. This is just one example among many others. So he gives them this classical example. A guy's parents need support and need help. They're elderly, they're financially under pressure. But the guy puts himself in a vow and says, oh no, I'm going to give this to God. And he says, but you honor that vow when really what they should be doing is providing for their parents. Because that fulfills the law of God to honor your father and your mother. But you ignore that, you say take on a vow. And in actual fact, if you look at the New Testament, the idea of taking vows is profoundly challenged in the teaching of Jesus. Because all taking a vow does is it puts another barrier and another layer and another fence to jump over. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because anything after that is from the evil one. Because you're putting another barrier in the way of you obeying God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said was the whole summing up of the law and the prophets, and they just disappeared for some reason. Is my battery dead? Can you help me with this story? I believe my battery's dead. I'll get back to the handheld mic. Forgive me for a moment. Forgive me for a moment. Just going on me. Is the battery dead? Yes. Goes back to life, Elizabeth back to life. No, so that thing is dead. Thank you so much. Thank you very much. We forget about that. My apologies. This is live. This is live church. It happens. That was done. So long as they don't play yourself, I don't worry. What is? Yeah, thank you. My apologies. Here we are. So he says, you sidestep, and you manage to get around it, and you manage to get people to obey the law, or you get people to not obey the law by following your tradition. And when he's talking to these Pharisees and he's talking to these teachers of the law, he's saying something really important, because what they were completely taken up with was observance to rules and to traditions, and they felt that through those rules and traditions they themselves became changed and got closer to God. But that is not actually what was happening at all. They were actually, via these rules and traditions, getting further and further away from God. Are you with me? You see, if you look up historically, this is how it was. There was four layers, if you will, to the law. First of all, there was the Torah. The Torah was the first five books of the law. Just bear with me for a second, right? The Torah is what Moses pronounced. After that, then you had the Talmud, which in some senses is an interpretation of the law. And then you had the Mishnah. The Talmud was the expansion of the law. The Mishnah was the interpretation of the law. And finally, you had the oral tradition, which was known as the Halakha. So you had these four layers of the law. And William Barclay, the Bible commentator, says this. This is what happened with the law. He said, first of all, you had the law, and then you had the interpretations of the law. Now, when I talk about the law, I'm talking about the Old Testament Jewish religious law, okay? Just in case you're wondering, you're talking about the law. First of all, you had the law, then you had the application of the law to the local circumstances, and then you had the traditions, and then you had the interpretations of the traditions, and then you had the application of the traditions to local circumstances, and then you had the interpretations of the... You have the interpretations of the interpretations of the application of the tradition to the local circumstances. So it was layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of stuff going on. It was always going on. There was always another layer that people had to keep on climbing and to get over, and more rules to obey. And none of these rules had the effect of changing people's hearts. It had no effect on changing their hearts. Barclay said that. He said, when we listen to these things now, we think, you know, yeah, whatever you have in yourself. But to them, to those who heard these stories for the first time, this was a radical and revolutionary statement, what Jesus was saying, when he was effectively telling them to ignore, when he was telling them that they were ignoring the law. Now, I want to think about this just for one second. Imagine, in this circumstance, these people were taken up with washing of hands. That's why I was using the hands-free mic, so I could wash my hands effectively and not give you all the crunchy sounds. But anyway, that's what it is. So imagine they're constantly washing their hands. So what they would do is, when they came in from the market, they'd wash their hands just in case, and they'd wash all their plates and everything. And then sometimes, even between the courses of their meal, they'd wash their hands again just in case they touched something that wasn't clean, and they would continually wash their hands. But in actual fact, I think what was actually going on here is that they were washing their hands of their responsibility to their parents. That's what they were doing. They were washing their hands. They were saying, we're not responsible for our parents. That's not what we're responsible for. And they were washing their hands of their responsibilities continuously by putting layer upon layer upon layer of new laws on top of God's people. They were constantly washing their hands. And I just wonder as I was looking at it, you know, if Jesus, when he talked about them washing their hands, and about how washing hands is effectively idiomatic of giving away responsibility or not accepting responsibility for a situation, did he have a flash forward to something that would happen to him in the future? We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, 27, and verse 4. This is talking about Judas Iscariot, after he had a moment of remorse. "I have sinned," he said, "for he betrayed innocent blood." And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees said to him, "What is that to us?" They replied, "That is your responsibility." After they had planned and plotted to murder him, they set up his betrayal. They paid for his betrayal. And when Judas Iscariot said, "I've betrayed innocent blood," they said, "Nothing to do with us. It's all your fault." They were always giving off the responsibility, washing their hands of him. And of course, the most famous washing your hands statement in the New Testament is when Pontius Pilate, when he saw that he was getting nowhere in his apparent attempts to release Jesus, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." But he wasn't innocent of that man's blood. He was the governor. What he said ran. All he had to do was apply Roman law and enforce Roman law, and he could have set Jesus free instead of letting Jesus be condemned in the kangaroo court that was set up for him by the religious authorities. Instead, he washed his hands of responsibility for it. I wonder if that's what went through Jesus' heart and went through Jesus' mind that caused him to react so viscerally by saying, "You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And the people who were listening to him, of course, were confused. They were confused. Why were they confused? Because they were absolutely steeped in all of this tradition. They were completely steeped in it. They obeyed it. They obeyed rule upon rule upon rule. You know when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? You know that passage? He's talking about the layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of religious rules that weren't changing their lives. But he said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul." And so the crowd are confused by Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. And then Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "All of you, listen. This is important, brothers and sisters." He said, and try to understand, "It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. What comes out of you is what defines you, not what goes into you." And at this stage in the development of modern civilization, with all the various diets you can go on, the alkaline diet, the Atkins diet, the 5-2 diet, all these diets that are supposed to look after our bodies, Jesus is saying, it doesn't really matter what you put into your body, because what you put into your body doesn't make much of a difference at all. He goes on to say this. He says, Jesus then went into the house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples said to him, I want them to know what he meant by the parable. He said, "Don't you understand either?" And he makes it really clear. They asked, "Can't you see that the food that's put into your body cannot define you? That whatever you eat," you see, to us we're going, "Yeah, we all know that." But to them, that was a radical statement because of the Jewish dietary laws that they all had to obey, and they had to be super careful to obey, and they had to keep utensils apart and knives apart. I'm a celiac, right? So that means I have a gluten intolerance. So if I touch, you know, I'm not that sensitive, but if somebody with severe celiac disease touches the gluten protein, they will have a physical reaction to it. Some people vomit, some people do other things with their bodies, all sorts of bad things happen to them, and it's a little bit like having a peanut allergy. These people, some people who's got a severe peanut allergy, all they have to do is touch peanuts and they will go into an anaphylactic shock. These people lived in such fear that they would have gone into anaphylactic shock if they thought that they had eaten something unclean or touched something unclean. So heavy was the burden on them, and it was all pressure from the outside, from the outside, from the outside. Jesus made his point. He made his point very clear when he said this. He said, "Food doesn't go into your heart, but passes through your stomach and then goes into the sewer." By saying this, he declared that every kind of food was acceptable in God's eyes. Food doesn't go into your heart. No matter how nice that souffle you had last night was, no matter how good that Nando's, I love Nando's, no matter how good that Nando's was, or that chicken curry, or that buttered chicken curry, it doesn't matter how good it was last night, it all looks the same when it comes out the other end. I hate to tell you the truth, No matter how good it is, oh, those strawberries and cream, they're so nice, but no, but it's all going up the same way. You can't discern the difference between it when it comes out the other end, and if it can, you need to see a doctor. But that's what he's saying. It just goes through your system. It doesn't do anything. And I love this. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then we go, oh, does that mean high fat? Oh, my time isn't up already, is it? Does that mean high fat, high cholesterol food is acceptable in God's eyes? Yes, it is. Can I get an amen? Does it mean deep fried food is good in God's eyes? Yes, it is. Can I get an amen? We were here at the International Feast. Does it mean the goat curry that was cooked by one of the people was good for you? Yeah. Yes, it does. Amen. And I love that Peter is the one who's saying this. Because if you read Acts chapter 10, you see that Peter is confronted by the dietary laws. When a sheep is let down before him with all sorts of animals that you're not allowed to eat. And the voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean. To which God said, don't call anything unclean that I have declared to be clean. Don't bring extra rules into your lives. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Don't add extra layers of, oh, I need to watch this and I can't touch that. Let me give you a classic example, right? Let me give you an absolutely classic example of wisdom turned into a law. In many churches, not this church, and actually very few churches I've known, there's one verboten thing that you can't have, and they talk about alcohol. Do not drink alcohol. In this church, we don't drink alcohol. Christians don't drink alcohol. That is not the case. There is no ban on alcohol in the Bible. None, okay? That doesn't mean that lots of alcohol is good. Mike is saying, drink away, and the Bible is if you don't drink yourself to oblivion, you can do that too. No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? Just for the record, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that some religious organizations and some religious groupings have turned what is a good rule of sobriety and not getting drunk into a rule that you must not touch alcohol. You see the way we just add a rule? And now we've got a rule that was never there. It's not there in the Bible. We just add it by tradition. That's just an example of just promise me nobody's going to go tonight and get jabbed and being around me. Okay, just promise me that, all right? Yeah. And so Jesus is talking to them about what is going on, what goes into the body doesn't change the body, doesn't change the heart, that's what he's saying. It's what's inside out. That's how you will be changed. Do you want to know how you will be changed? Not by better discipline, not by better work habits, not by better diet and exercise habits. You'll be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit transforming your life and heart. That's how you will be changed. And that's how it will flow out of you. Because Jesus said, it's what's inside that counts. You see, before this love, see this volcano? It's a lovely volcano, isn't it? But before it was a lovely volcano, it was just a mountain. And everyone said, look at that lovely mountain over there. And the seismologists, they said, oh no, that's a dormant volcano. That's not going to erupt. Not at all. That hasn't erupted for 40,000 years. It's perfectly safe. They said to the people of living in Pompeii, just south of Vesuvius, in 72 AD. That's what they said. But, oh no, that mountain, that's safe. That hasn't erupted for a long time. And then, boom, their whole existence is gone. And we know what's inside a volcano, don't we? We know that below the volcano, there's a thing called a magma chamber. This is your lesson in geology at Christian Church today. Hallelujah. So there's a thing called a magma chamber. And in that magma chamber, molten rock is bubbling away nice and hot. And when the seismic conditions become right, the geological seismic conditions become right, boom, out comes the magma, and then it becomes lava. Somebody was studying in school. It must have been Tinella. You finished your school. So it becomes lava. And then you see what's inside the mountain. Put in the right circumstances. Bring the right situation about. And what's inside comes out. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for everyone. Put us in the right circumstances and it will come out. Here's what Jesus said. He said, it's what comes from inside that defines you. It's what's inside you. From within and out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You could make a song of it. All these vile things that come from within, they are what defile you. They're coming out from inside you. You don't have to teach a baby how to steal things or tell lies. They just seem to be able to do it naturally. They don't get lessons in lie telling. Were you who was inside in the bathroom? Not me. You know, they just seem to naturally know how to lie and get themselves out of difficult situations. Nobody tells a child how to steal money from their mother's purse. They just seem to be able to do it naturally. Whatever it is, what can I say? My son, he's a natural sinner. He's just great at it. It just comes naturally. It just comes out of us. And then because maybe in our culture now we believe that the inner part of us is good, it isn't good. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible says that the inner part of us, our heart is not good, and that our heart needs to be changed. And unless our hearts are changed, we will never be good. We will never produce truly good things. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, you can disagree with it, and that's just fine. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus said. In Luke's Gospel, he said, a good man brings up good things stored up from the good in his heart. And the evil man brings up evil out of the evil that is stored up in his heart. That's what he does. It's what's stored up in him. It's what he's stored up in him. That's what he's going to bring out. And finally, he says this. He says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Put somebody in a double up situation and you'll find out what's in them. You'll find out really, really quickly what's in them. And you've got to remember that Jesus has in mind the very people who've come to accuse his disciples of washing their hands. That was the context of what we were reading. So he was saying out of their hearts was coming greed and envy and theft and immorality and pride. All of these things were coming out of their hearts while they were busy washing their hands. And let me just tell you this. While these Pharisees were washing their hands of Jesus, while they were washing their hands, while the leaders in Jerusalem were washing their hands of Jesus, and while Pontius Pilate was washing his hands of Jesus, Jesus was not washing his hands of you. He was taking full responsibility for your salvation on him. He will not, has not, never will wash his hands on you. He will always carry out his responsibilities and be faithful to his word and to his people all the time. Would anyone say amen? You see, because people think the heart is good, but it isn't. Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all other things. It plays the greatest tricks in us. Our heart lies to us. It tells us things that we want and we don't really want them. It tells us things we need and we don't really need them. It tells us to do things that are not good for us. It is a liar. We need a new heart. We need a new heart. And that can only come with the Spirit of God at work inside us. I'm going to quote Jesus to Nicodemus, who said, you must be born again. You have to have a new heart. You must be born from above, is what some translations say. You must be born again. You must get a new heart and a new spirit. Here's the promise of the prophet Ezekiel. The Lord speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Here's the prophecy he makes. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender and responsive heart. You know, the only way that we will ever truly change is if our heart changes. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's the only way that it ever really changed is when something changes in the heart, or when God changes something in our hearts. I know because it's happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you too. You were in a situation, you felt a certain way about a situation or a certain people, and then God changed your heart and moved the situation and transformed it. Ever happened to you? I'd rather not say. It happened to me. I had a neighbour. When my kids were small, my kids were very small, I had a neighbour that I had a disagreement with. It was a neighbour who shall remain nameless, and I won't call her by her name. Let's call her, I don't know, let's call her Sandra, okay? The neighbour's name was Sandra. We had a disagreement with Sandra. But Sandra used to drive a car, and she drove a really fast, kind of sporty car. And she would drive down, there's a hill right inside my house, so at the end of my garden, in my front garden, there's a hill that goes down. And every day, Sandra would boot down the hill really fast. Boot is, by the way, a local term meaning speeding. She would really speed down the hill every day. Every time she went past her, she would boot down the hill. And our kids were out just playing on the street. It was like, She's going to kill our kids. Somebody's going to get run over in the street. And me and my wife, Elma, who's a gracious woman, we were furious with this woman. And so one day, I had enough of it. I had enough of it. She boots down the hill, and I took off down the hill after her as she drove in the gate. Oh, she lived in the very good. And I went down and I said, Anne, you're going to have to slow down. So you're just giving away your name. Anne, you're right there, my friend. Can we leave the story there? You're going to have to slow down. I tell you, because one of these days, you're going to kill one of our kids. And if you kill one of our kids, I'm going to kill you. I obviously wasn't going to kill the woman, like, you know. But anyway, she, I said, that's it, I've sorted her out. She turned around and she said, I will drive in my car, whatever way I want, on the road outside my house. And you can politely fill a box of matches. And so we marched off, and so I was furious with her, and I was really, really annoyed with her. And then one evening, well, 3 or 4 years later, believe it or not, I didn't speak to this woman, I just watched this car go past the house every day. And it was something in my heart, and then one day I was praying for my neighbours. I just thought the Lord had led me to pray for my neighbours. And it's easy to pray for nice neighbours, isn't it? I pray for Charlie next door. He's always looking after the cat. He's such a good guy. And I pray for Mary, the Lord, she baked us cakes and I was sick. Lord, just bless old Mary. But then you have the neighbour down the road, Sandra. You go back to the old name. The Lord is saying, pray for her. You're saying, Lord, I pray that her hair blows up in the driveway. And you catch yourself and say, no, no, that's not right. Lord, I pray she gets a puncture just before she comes down the hill. No, that's not right. So I ended up praying for her. I prayed that, you know, that God would move on her life. Because that's what she needs. She needs God to move on her. And so it happens. Christmas is coming. Sometime later, Edward laughs at the story. And my wife, Edward, she's laughing. She laughs at the story. I go into our local Super Value. If you geolocated, you can find us. And I go to my local Super Value. And there, ahead of me, down the vegetable aisle, is my neighbour, Sandra. All right? There's Sandra, just for the record. So I walk up. And just in there, I say, okay, this is it. I prayed for the person. I've not got to reach out. I've got to change my heart because my heart is not right towards this person. So I walk over and I put my hand out and I said, Sandra, I'm sorry for what I said. Happy Christmas. It's just before Christmas. So happy Christmas. She turned around. The poor woman thought I was going to hit her or something. I'd say. So she shook my hand and her eyes filled with tears. And it was like she realized that there was something between us that wasn't right. Well, I had to be the one who crossed the bridge. It was English. She wasn't going to knock on my door. But God changes your heart. And the anger I felt towards that woman, and the frustration, and the annoyance I felt, just evaporated when my heart was changed. Are you with me? So you know if you're really struggling with someone that you work with, or that you live with, maybe someone that you're married to, ask God to change your heart. He will change your heart. Can I get an amen? Yeah. He will transform your life. He will give you his spirit if you ask him for his Holy Spirit to empower your life. I quoted it before. I don't care. I'm going to quote it again. John says to the early Christians, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, we have what we have asked of him. We have received what we have asked of him. Jesus had said, if you ask your heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, will he not give it to you? So you ask and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to soften my heart towards this situation. I need your Holy Spirit to change my mind and change my life in this situation, to soften me, change my heart, change my direction, and empower me to act in the right manner. And he will give it to you. Hallelujah. You won't even need to buy one self-help book. You can leave all the self-help books in the bookshop and just say, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, will you change my heart so that I can live in accordance with the way that you want me to live? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You see, what are the good things that come out of the heart? Paul lists the good things that come out of the heart, the good qualities, the good attributes that come, as he calls them, the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in you produces this kind of fruit. You know the list. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does anybody know that song? Yes, well, sing it with me, so would you mind? Rather than me standing up on the stage with the girls in the room. That fruit is love, joy, peace. gentleness, self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you're a visitor here this morning, I want you to tell, want you to know the people of Grace Church are much happier than this. You see, this, the Holy Spirit produces this. Now I want you to imagine your life for a minute. Imagine the neighbor that you simply can't stand. Imagine the in-law that always gets the niggle in on you. Imagine the mother-in-law who cannot stop giving you advice, or the father-in-law who always has to give you his opinion. Imagine the fellow worker who ridicules you because you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus. Can you imagine the guy who cuts you off in the traffic every day when you get to the junction? He cuts you off. Can you imagine what your life would look like if instead of responding the way you want to respond, by really giving it to them between the eyes, you respond with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Can you imagine what it would be like if you actually lived out these fruits in your life? Can you imagine the peace that would wash over every area of your life? Can you imagine your soul, how much it would prosper if we walked in these things? If we brought love to our home instead of bringing strife to our home? If we brought joy to our workplace instead of grumbling and complaining? If we brought peace to our relationship instead of trouble and fighting? Can you imagine what it would be like if we brought these? We can, and we must choose to do so and allow the Holy Spirit to work his way through us. And no matter how many practices we undertake, no matter how many diets and regimes and priority lists we write, it is only when God changes our heart that we are changed on the outside. It's only when we're changed on the inside that we change on the outside. No, I don't know about you. Maybe your life is a utopian heaven. And you get on with everybody. And you love everybody. And you have peace with everybody. You're practically like John Lennon. You're so laid back and you sing Imagine all day long. I don't know what you do. But if you're like me, you know that you need more love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more gentleness, and more self-control. And I will bet you anything that I own that as you sit there, and if you are sincerely looking at that list, you will recognize there's areas on that list where you need to grow in the good things of the heart. If that's true for you, will you raise your hand? Mine's up. If that's true for you, you know that you need to grow in one of these areas in your life, and you need to take it with you into your relationships and to your family and to your workplace. Will you stand with me if it's something that you need to grow with in an area of your life? You need to grow in one of these ways. And some of you are like, maybe the band will come up, guys. Will it come up to me? You need to grow in one of these areas in your lives, in your life. You need to know that you need to grow in love and joy and peace, and you need it to flow through you and flow out from you. If you know that, when you raise your hand again, wherever you are, I want to read you just a simple scripture. Here we go. This is from Jesus. Jesus, he's talking to a woman at the village, at the well, in a village called Sychar. And when he's talking to this woman, he's talking to this woman who's been divorced 5 times. She's been married, forgive me, she's been married 5 times. And now she's with a 6th man whom she isn't married to. And Jesus said to her, you've been married 5 times. Can you imagine how much pain, how much a hurt was in that woman's life? She had been rejected 5 times. Rejected by people who had married her. 5 times she was rejected. Can you imagine the bitterness and the hurt and the wound that was in her? And Jesus said, it's okay, you can be changed from the inside out. Here's what he said to her. He said, anyone who believes in me may come to me and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking about the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. Do you need the Spirit at work in your life? Do you want to flow in the Spirit? Do you want to go in his flow? We're going to sing and we're going to pray. We're going to sing the song, I've got a river of life blowing out of me. You know that old song? It's an old Christian song. It's an old traditional Christian song. And it's true. You've got a river of life flowing out of you. It's the river of the Spirit's life working its way out of your system. And it's flowing out of you. Living waters. But you have to say, Holy Spirit, will you flow through me in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.